Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Hello, my friends. Welcome back to our Through the Bible podcast. This is Josh Swanson, lead pastor at Christ Church in Sierra Madre. So where we pick up the text again today in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is at it again with the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, it's important probably to remind ourselves at this point who they were again. Oftentimes when we read about the Pharisees in the New Testament, it's almost like you have the soundtrack of Darth Vader coming on, you know, bum, 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 bum. You know, these were the dark, sinister people of the day. And it's interesting because that's not how the common people viewed the scribes and the Pharisees. They instead viewed them as the most righteous, the most religiously committed people of the day. They were something of the religious fundamentalists, and they were very serious about studying the Bible. They were very serious about maintaining faithful practice to the Bible, and they wanted the rest of the people to know and to practice the Bible as well. And as part of that, it was important for them not just to have the written law, the scriptures. They began to develop an oral law about the scriptures that they would hand on from generation to generation in order to help the people not violate the law of God. And oftentimes it was thought of like this. The scriptures, the Torah, it issued some 613 laws. So that's a lot of laws to abide by. But for the Pharisees and the scribes, 613 was insufficient. We need more laws. And so they created all kinds of laws about the laws. For example, there was the law of Sabbath. You shall not work on the Sabbath. You need to keep the day holy. But that raised questions. What constituted work? And it left way too much up to the imagination. And somebody might violate the law of God accidentally by doing something they didn't think was work. For them, it wasn't work, but it actually was work. And so how could we prevent people from violating the law? We had to create a lot of laws about the laws and be very specific and particular about what constituted and what didn't constitute work and so on and so forth. And so developing around the written law, there was the oral law, and the oral law served as a fence to prevent people from getting too close to actually violating the law of God. And in our text, it's going to refer to tradition. And the tradition he's talking about here is the tradition of the Pharisees and scribes, their oral laws that they handed down. It was their laws about the laws. And Jesus is not going to like their laws about the laws because according to Jesus, as we're going to see, the laws about the laws were actually preventing them from being faithful, true adherents to the heart of the law. Let's see how it plays out. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" So they're raising an accusation. Your disciples are breaking the tradition. Well, what tradition are they breaking? Well, they say, they do not wash their hands when they eat. Now, washing hands, it was not primarily about hygiene. You know, in our day, post-COVID-19, most of us have become much more aggressive about hand sanitizer and holding your hands underneath hot water for 30 seconds and scrubbing them and, you know, keep it nice and clean before you eat so you don't spread germs. But hand washing for the Pharisees and scribes wasn't about hygiene. It was about holiness. And it's interesting because in the Old Testament law, in the Torah, there was no command for the people to wash their hands, to remain ritually and ceremonially clean. It was something that the priests had to do, but again, they were creating some oral law about the written law. So the written law was the priests had to wash their hands in a particular way before they performed their religious duties. And here, they wanted to expand that to all of the common people so that they could remain holy and ritually clean and pure. And so they had these laws about washing hands. And they're like, your disciples are breaking our oral law, our tradition. What's going on? And Jesus says, he responds to their question with a question in classic rabbinic fashion. He says, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" And they're like, "Well, what do you mean?" He says, "Well, let me tell you. God commanded that you should honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father and mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. And so they had this practice where if you had a sum of money and you could, rather than use that to financially support and care for your parents, because actually, you know, in the ancient world, they didn't have Social Security. Your children were your Social Security. And I've got four daughters, and so I think it'd be nice. They get older, you know, and in their future, in my waning years, they will financially support me. This is what this was Jewish practice, and this is how you honored your father and mother. It wasn't just about being respectful to them when you were at home and when you were growing up. That was part of it. Obedience was part of it. But actually caring for them in their waning years was part of it as well. Because when they got into those later years and they couldn't support themselves and there was no Social Security, there was no government support. And so your kids would have to support you. And that was how you honored your father and mother. But what they said was, they said, look, you know, I know that that's an obligation, but if instead of giving that money to support your parents, you instead committed it, devoted it to God, that was a way of honoring your father and mother because you've honored God in some sense on their behalf. And Jesus is like, no, you're trying to get away from the basic responsibility of caring for your parents, you know? And so he says, so for the sake of your tradition, you actually made the word of God void, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Look, he says, the problem isn't so much with tradition. And of course, Pharisees and scribes are not the only people that have their own set of rules that they think other people ought to abide by. You know, a lot of us have family traditions, things that we've always done, you know, Fiddler on the Roof, the classic tradition, you know, and we've got family traditions, we've got holiday traditions and birthday traditions, and then there's cultural traditions. There's all kinds of traditions. And of course, there's nothing wrong with traditions, the way we've done things, the way we do things, nothing wrong with that. That's part of human life. It's part of what it means to be human. It's part of what it means to inhabit a distinct and particular culture. There's just ways we do things that are unique to us, a particular family culture. There's ways that our family does things that's unique to us, you know? And this is just what we do. And some of you have had the experience, you know, if every year at Thanksgiving, for example, you have a particular kind of green bean casserole with a particular kind of topping that was a recipe, maybe that was handed down by Aunt Jackie or something, you know, and it's just what we've always done, you know. And then one year, the person who's responsible for that green bean casserole instead brings steamed beans that have no, you know, there's no cream of mushroom soup that the things were cooked in. And there's no little cheap, crunchy, you know, stuff that was dripped over the top, you know, and they try to serve that thing. And you're like, what are you doing? How dare you violate our truth? This is not what our family does. And those sort of things, I mean, they can cause division. They can cause fighting in families, you know. And some of you have had this experience before. You tried to change the tradition and people were like, how dare you violate the very law and will of God for us, you know. And so tradition is okay. It's good. It's a part of being human. But tradition goes wrong when you elevate tradition to be on the same level as the very will of God, where you equate your tradition and what you say and what you think should happen, the way a house ought to be maintained, the way a meal ought to be prepared, you know, the way we ought to celebrate a birthday or whatever it is, and you elevate that, or the way we ought to do music around here, the way people ought to dress when they come to church. These are all traditions of men. And Jesus says the problem is when you elevate the tradition of men to the same level of the word of God or even worse, you invalidate God's word for the sake of your own tradition. I remember there's a classic story of, you know, one of my heroes, spiritual heroes, was a Christian leader named Chuck Smith. He was at the heart of the Jesus movement. And he and his wife, Kay, had a big heart for hippies. They had kids who were, you know, in their late teens, early 20s. And their kids started inviting some of their hippie friends in. And they started opening up their hearts and their lives. And they started sharing the gospel of Jesus with these hippies. And hippies were getting saved. And Chuck was a pastor, and he was a pastor of a very traditional church. And at this church, they had just put in new carpet. And so the leaders of the church were very concerned that the carpet be well maintained, you know, so that we're good stewards of God's, you know, gifts to us. And so when the hippies started to come in and they were coming in barefoot, the elders of the church called a meeting and they were threatening Chuck. And they said, look, Pastor, we cannot have these barefoot hippies in the church. And Chuck Smith just replied to him. He said, look, if barefooted hippies can't come in this church because of this carpet, I want to rip the carpet out. I like it, you know. And but what were they doing? Well, they were making void the very will of God to go and make disciples of all kinds of people, to exude the wide mercy of God by how wide and hospitable your heart becomes and welcoming all kinds of people in. And sometimes it's your very rules, it's the very traditions of men that make void the call of God to make disciples of all the nations. And Jesus says, look, you look good and you sound good. It sounds, you say the right words. Your lips are saying the right thing, he says, but your heart is far from God. And then he presses it even further, because what Jesus is going to do next, you know, in these first 9 verses, Jesus is challenging tradition. But in the next section, Jesus is going to actually challenge some of the food laws in the book of Leviticus. And listen to what he says. He called the people in and he said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This is what defiles a person. So Jesus says, look, in the book of Leviticus, it said, it matters what you eat. You know, no shellfish, no pork, so on and so forth. You know, only eat these kind of animals, don't eat these kind of other unclean animals. And Jesus now comes in and he says, look, it is not what goes into your mouth that defiles a person. Your diet is not what's important. Now, let's just press this further a little bit, because I think you need a little background would be helpful in understanding what Jesus is talking about here. So the book of Leviticus provided all kinds of laws about what you should eat, what you couldn't eat, about what to do with certain kind of bodily discharges and skin diseases and mold on your walls and all kinds of stuff that would make you ritually impure. And for the Jews, maintenance, participation, faithfulness to those laws for them was what kept them distinct and different from the surrounding peoples of the earth. And for them, that was important because they were distinct and different. God had chosen Abraham, and from Abraham, God had built a great nation, Israel, and they were God's special chosen people among all of the families of the earth. And so what would be your badge? What would be your uniform, as it were, that would show that you were distinct from all of the families of the earth? Well, the badge that they wore, their uniform that they wore, as it were, was their food laws. And it was their special holidays, and it was Sabbath, and it was the way they practiced the different holidays, and the way they handled skin diseases and mold on the walls. And these were all very distinct to them. And people would look in and they would say, whoa, that's different. You people live way different than the rest of us. And my sister lives in a neighborhood with a lot of Hasidic Jews. And you just, when you're driving around the neighborhood and you see somebody with a particular kind of head covering, you know, a little yarmulke, and they're saying their prayers and they're dressed in a very distinctive fashion, they just stand out. And you look, you're like, wow, they are different. And this is what the food laws, this is what their particular ritual purity laws would do for the people of Israel. It was their badge. It was their uniform of membership to the covenant people of God. Or you think about, you know, if you look at a sea of people and there's somebody who's got a blue uniform on with a badge and a belt and a gun, that uniform and that badge distinguishes them from all of the rest of the people. It shows that they have a special role to play among all of the other people. And this was what the food laws did for Israel. It was a thing that distinguished them from all the families of the earth. But what they began to do was they began to hold on to those distinctions as things that not just were to remind them of their own call to holiness or their special mission to be a light to the nations. They began to think that it made them superior, the superior race, the superior people to all of the other peoples, because we have these very particular cultural distinctives. We have a better culture. We're better people. We're better than you. And then it pressed it even further. They began to imagine that if they even began to mingle with people who didn't have the uniform, that didn't have the badges of covenant membership, that didn't practice the food laws and didn't, you know, weren't scrupulous about mold on their walls and all the other Levitical stuff, you know, then that would make them unclean. And so these laws were originally intended to show that they were distinct and that they had a distinct calling for all the peoples of the earth. You know, they were supposed to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, a light to all the nations, but instead they began to withdraw from all the other nations and think, oh, if we interact with those impure, unclean people, we're going to become unclean and impure. And so the food laws began to take on a significance that they were never intended to have. And let's press it even further. Those distinctive food laws were put in place for a season and a time, according to the New Testament writers. For them, it was kind of like booster rockets that get a satellite in outer space. Booster rockets are really important because they get the satellite off the ground and they get it into orbit. But once it gets into orbit, it can leave the booster rockets behind for it to fully go in and to fulfill its call. And so too, these food laws that were very distinctive in particular for the covenant people of God had a role for a season, but after they played that role, it was time to let them go in terms of them being the thing that you needed in order to be a part of God's family. And so Jesus now comes on the scene and says, look, the reason why you can let those things go, the reason why you can actually eat with people who are not circumcised, who don't observe the food laws, and the reason why you can eat unclean food is because it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it's what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Now, the Pharisees heard this, and it totally shook them. And they're like, what are you saying? Like, are you invalidating the book of Leviticus? He just told them that for their sake of tradition, they had violated the word of God. And now it sounds like Jesus, because of this new kingdom he's bringing in, and by his own authority is now invalidating the Old Testament food laws. And so the disciples then come to him and say, look, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And Jesus presses it further. He says, look, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, they will both fall into the pit. So he says, look, they're blind. They don't get it. And if you don't get it and you're blind, you're going to fall into a pit. And Peter said to him, well, explain the parable to us then, because we don't really get what you're saying. What do you mean? It's not what goes in that defiles a person, it's what comes out of them. And listen to what Jesus says. Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and it is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Jesus says, look, you've got to get your priorities straight. And the priority of your Father in heaven is your heart. It is what goes on below the surface. It's not really what goes into the mouth that is going to make you unclean. It's actually what comes out of your heart that is going to defile you. So Jesus now, after confronting the scribes and the Pharisees and their traditions and the law that would exclude them from the Gentile world around them that they viewed to be unclean, after Jesus confronts them and does some subversive teaching about the law that would exclude them, that would say, oh, your badge and your uniform make you better. After doing that, after confronting the Jewish leaders about this, listen to what it says. He withdrew from there and he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, what's that? Well, that is the surrounding Gentile territory. So now Jesus withdraws from the Jewish authorities and he goes and he engages with the Gentiles. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying. Now, a Canaanite woman, who are the Canaanites? Well, the Canaanites were the enemies of ancient Israel. They were the ones who inhabited and indwelt the land of promise that were supposed to be kicked out of the land of promise. And now it's a Canaanite woman that comes to Jesus and says, have mercy on me, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. And so this woman cries out to Jesus. And we've seen this type of behavior before. The leper came and fell down and implored Jesus, have mercy on me. You know, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus sees the human need and he is moved with compassion. And then, of course, the centurion came to him and he said, Lord, come, my servant is sick on the verge of death. And Jesus was moved with compassion and he spoke, and by his very word, he healed the centurion's son. And then even the crowds that were harassed around him, Jesus saw them and he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then when the crowds came and he was teaching them all day and they had nothing to eat, Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus is an infinite ocean of compassion in the face of human need. And here a woman comes to him and says, Lord, have mercy on me. My daughter is oppressed by a demon. But instead of being moved with compassion, the text says he did not answer her a word. And we wonder, like, what's going on here? And then the disciples came and they begged him, saying, look, Jesus, she is annoying, a Canaanite. You know, first you take us in the land of Tyre and Sidon. We knew these kind of people were going to be here. And now this Canaanite woman, one of our ancient enemies, is coming and begging, Lord, send her away. She's crying out after us. And he answered. And listen to what Jesus says. Again, it's curious. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we think, well, really? Weren't you sent to others? You were only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Isn't it true that God so loved the world? And the story gets stranger. She came and she knelt now before him and said, Lord, help me. And then Jesus answers, and his answer seems so rude and it seems so dismissive. He said to her, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Ouch. We think, gosh, that seems so offensive. You're not sent except to the sheep of the house of Israel. And now you're saying it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, this is a story that I think for many of us, it sounds troubling. Again, Jesus seems dismissive. He seems to just be lacking compassion that we know him so well for. And we think, why in the face of this Canaanite woman, why are you being so cold? And it seems like you're being mean, you know, Jesus, why are you responding this way? And I think to make sense of what's happening in the middle of the story, you have to get to the end of the story. And you have to look at this story in the broader context of what's happening. And I think when you do that, this story just explodes with beauty and it's fascinating. And you go back and you reread what Jesus says here, and you start to see things differently. So let's get to the end of the story, and then we'll go back into the middle. And so he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yeah, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And look at Jesus's answer. He said, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. So Jesus heals this woman's daughter. And we're like, but why was he so rude to her? You know? And I think what's happening in this text is Jesus is doing some sparring in some sense, some playful sparring with this woman. In some sense, he's playing hard to get, as they say. He's trying to draw something out of her. Jesus, in some sense, is playing devil's advocate. And I think when Jesus says it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, I don't think Jesus in this moment is actually speaking his own theology, his own mission. I think Jesus is speaking to this woman what the Jews thought in the day, what the Jewish leaders thought in the day, and what many of the Canaanites thought that the Jews thought in the day. And so when Jesus says, yeah, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, what she probably heard him saying and what the disciples heard him saying and what the Jewish leaders would hear him saying is that it's not right for the Messiah to take the bread, all of that healing, saving power of the kingdom of God that has come among us. It's not right to share that with the Gentiles, this healing, saving rule of God that's broken in among us. This is a kingdom for the Jews. But the woman challenges that while Jesus is amongst the Gentiles. And Jesus responds to her challenge. He's like, yes, great is your faith. Why is he affirming her? Well, remember earlier, Jesus, when he healed the Roman centurion's servant, and he said, "I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel." And he said that there are going to be those who come from the east, like the Magi, or from the west, like the Roman centurion, and they're going to become a part of the covenant family of God. In other words, read in the broader context of the passage, there are going to be those who eat with unclean hands, Gentiles, who do not practice the Jewish food laws, who do not have the badge, who do not have the uniform, and yet they are going to come and they are going to become full members of the covenant family of God. Apart from their adherence to the Jewish rituals and ceremonies, apart from circumcision and food laws and Sabbath observance and all of that, they're going to be welcomed in as full covenant members of God alongside Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here this woman, having way more, the Canaanite woman in our text has far more insight. She can see way more than the blind Pharisees who are steeped in Judaism and the law. She can see that the bread that the Messiah has come to bring is not just for the children. It's also for those who were formerly perceived to be dogs. They too, the Gentiles, are recipients of the bread of God. And look what happens next. Jesus then went out from there, and what does he do? He begins to share the bread, the healing, saving power of the kingdom among us starts to be now shared with the inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon, the Gentiles around him. He went beside the Sea of Galilee and went up on a mountain and sat there, and great crowds came to him. Crowds of who? Crowds of Gentiles who came to him with the lame and the blind and the crippled and the mute and many others. And they put them at his feet and he healed them so that the crowd wondered. And when they saw the mute speaking and the crippled healed and the lame walking and the blind seeing, what did they do? Well, these Gentiles, it says, glorified the God of Israel. Jesus, you remember, is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the seed of Abraham, remember, the seed would come and God was going to make Abraham into a great nation. And through his seed, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's how Matthew opened his gospel. And now Jesus is living into that vocation. And he is bringing the blessing of the Jews, as it were, to the families of the earth, to the Gentiles. And look what happens next. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have had nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on their way. And the disciples said to him, well, where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Jesus, how are we going to feed this great crowd of Gentiles around us that you've been healing? Where are we going to get bread to feed them? Remember the bread of the Messiah to feed the children now gets shared with the Gentiles. And Jesus said to them, well, how many loaves do you have? And they said, well, we've got 7 and a few small fish. And it's almost like Jesus kind of winks at him. And well, remember what happened? We had 5 and a couple of fish. What do you think we can do with 7 and a few small fish? And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. You know, in chapter 14, Jesus had fed crowds of Jews manna, as it were, from heaven, bread from heaven. He had multiplied the loaves, and it was also a foreshadow of him breaking his body. He himself was the bread of heaven that would feed his people. Now the bread of heaven is feeding the Gentiles. Do you see what's happening? Jesus, in our story, he turns away from those Jews, the Jewish leaders, who through their tradition and through their adherence and interpretation of the law had excluded the Gentiles. And now Jesus begins to go into the territory of the Gentiles. And this woman, this Canaanite woman who has more sight than the blind guides, sees that the bread is for the Gentiles. And indeed, it gets shared with them. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces left over. It's interesting, the basket, the word for basket in chapter 15 is different than the word for basket used in 14. In 14, it was a particular word used to describe a Jewish type of basket. In this one, it's a Gentile type of basket. And after sending the crowds away, he got in and he went to the region of Megiddon. And then we'll close with this. Then the scribes and the Pharisees came again now to test him. So he's now back with the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus, in a minute, is going to issue a word of warning to his disciples about the scribes and Pharisees. And so listen to what he says. They came to test him and asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered, he said, look, when it is evening, you say, it is fair weather, the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be a stormy day today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. You know how to read the weather patterns, but you cannot see what's happening around you. And what is happening? The long-awaited kingdom of God has broken into their very midst, and they are blind. They don't see it. And he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Again, he returns to the sign of Jonah, which he mentioned earlier in the gospel. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, the belly of the whale, so too will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then God will raise him from the dead. And he left them and he departed. And when the disciples reached the other side, get this, this is pretty funny. They had forgotten to bring any bread. So again, we're back on bread. Do you see the bread theme? You got to read that little story about the Gentile woman who comes asking about the bread for the dogs. You got to read it in the larger context. And you see there is something really profound going on about salvation history, about what God is doing in the history of up to this point. It had been focused on ethnic Israel. And now The kingdom of God is breaking open, and the bread of God is being shared, not just with Israel, but with all of the families of the earth. And the disciples get in the boat, and they realize while they're on their way that somebody had forgotten the bread. And so, I don't know, maybe it was James's job, you know, to get the bread, and he forgot it. And then they're kind of debating about, like, who forgot the bread? Like, who was it? Weren't you split? No, I wasn't. You were going to get it. No, I didn't get it. No. Well, I'm hungry. I want some bread. They're fighting about bread. And then Jesus turned to them and said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So he issues a warning, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, probably speaking of the teaching that they had been giving earlier in the chapter about their traditions. But keep going on. They had been discussing it amongst themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." So there, Jesus is talking to them about the leaven of the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but all they hear is a conversation about bread. And Jesus, aware of this, he says, "Look, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing amongst yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered?" So he refers to the feeding of the 5,000 Jews. "Or do you not remember the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets that were gathered?" He's talking about the bread then that was given to the Jews that had come, now is being shared with the Gentiles. "How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak to you about bread?" This isn't about bread. He says, "Beware instead of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in closing, he just puts us on notice. And this was a notice that the early Jewish Christians would need to hear again and again. Beware of the kind of teaching that would exclude the wrong kind of people. The people that are not like you, they don't dress like you or look like you or talk like you, they don't have the same family history as you, they have different cultural traditions as you, and you can think because they're not like us, they're excluded, or they need to become like us in order to be included. And of course, there is a really bad history of the colonial mindset in missions, where people think you got to become culturally like us to follow our Jesus. Whereas, you know, again and again and again, you see throughout church history, the gospel breaks out among people within their own cultural environments when people do not become culturally like another group of people. And the big question, as the gospel began to go out outside of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the othermost parts of the earth. In fact, one of the primal debates, we're going to see this as we travel through the New Testament, one of the primal debates is, do Gentiles have to become culturally Jewish in order to become Christians? And the verdict in the New Testament, the verdict of Jesus is no, they can orient their life around me. Faith in me, in faith in Christ alone, becomes the badge, becomes the uniform you wear that you are a full member of the covenant people of God. Somebody can be very African or very Asian or very Western European and have all the kind of cultural trappings of those different places and yet embrace Jesus and within their cultural context follow Jesus faithfully and well. And what does that look like? Well, of course, Matthew tells us what it looks like to follow Jesus faithfully and well. It's about an obedience that arises from the heart. Remember, it's not what goes into a person that defiles them, it's what comes out of them. Jesus is seeking to form a community of character from a wide variety of cultures and places and people groups. And his vision is of a wide kingdom. There is a wideness of God's mercy. And the exhortation, the warning of Jesus is, "I warn you not to make it too narrow."
Praise Father, Son.